Entitled the message this morning, Jesus Opens Blind Eyes. Mark, as we've been saying for the last several weeks, is dealing with the closing events of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, I guess the entire gospel, every step that Jesus took was bringing him closer to the cross, because we saw that last week, that's why he came. He came to die. But now his steps are beginning to quicken, the pace is getting more rapid. He is heading towards Jerusalem. He's heading towards betrayal. He's heading towards condemnation and the death that awaits him. We talked about that last week. If you can imagine being on the road marching, heading towards death, it was a solemn time. In our last study, we saw Jesus give his third passion prediction. He gives some very clear statements about his upcoming rejection, his persecution, his execution. And as he said these things, the disciples, they weren't getting it. And it's amazing to me that even in the face of these very specific predictions, they had no idea what Jesus was talking about. They'd been with him for over three years. They had no idea what he was saying when he talked about suffering, when he talked about dying. They were going to only understand his rejection, his crucifixion, his death after the resurrection. Now, after Jesus had talked to them about his torturous death, because he said, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, that meant a Roman crucifixion. He's talking about this, and the way Mark puts it in his gospel, as Jesus finishes this, James and John approach him, and they say this to him, Lord, we're really sorry to hear about what's coming up. How can we be a support to you? How can we be an encouragement to you? Is that what your Bible says? No, mine doesn't say that either. It seems like it should say that, shouldn't it? They come up and they say, Lord, grant us that we may sit one on your right and one on your left. Hey, Lord, you know, we really like some positions of power in this kingdom that you're about to establish. See, he's going to Jerusalem to die, but their response makes us think they still think he's going there to reign. Remember, the common idea of messiahship was he's going to set up a political kingdom. He's going to overthrow Rome. They can't get that out of their brains. That's tradition, and it's stuck in them. How many people today, it's the same way. We get this traditional idea. It doesn't matter what Jesus says through the Scripture. We can't seem to get past it. And this self-seeking is so set against this passion prediction. I mean, it's unbelievable that he talks about dying and they're saying, hey, how about giving us some great positions? Well, after they say this to him for a second time in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus talks about how to be great in his kingdom. He says, it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. I don't think we can hear this too much today. I don't think we could overemphasize this enough. Jesus here is taking human values and literally turning them upside down. We think greatness is about being first. It's about having a lot of money, a lot of people recognizing who you are, a lot of people, serving you, so to speak. But Jesus says greatness is about being last. You know what's really good about this? Any one of us could be great, right? You don't have to work hard to reach some high position. Just be a servant. Wow, that's simple. So if you want to be great, you know, we think it's about having this position. But from Jesus' perspective, a great person puts everyone else before himself and takes on the role of a bondservant. Well, maybe we couldn't do that so easily. It's really hard to put anybody before us, but Jesus says we ought to put everybody before us. That's the call. True greatness is manifest, he says, in humble servanthood. And it's through humble servanthood that we are exalted. You know, this principle is literally found throughout the Word of God. Over and over we are told this. James puts it this way, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. He'll lift you up. We spend so much time trying to exalt ourselves, which is, as a Christian, is the most foolish thing you can do, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So you want to humble yourself so he will exalt you. It's a biblical law. It's just like gravity. Exaltation follows humility. Just as there's laws of gravity, those who humble themselves will be exalted. You can count on it. And the one who exalts himself will be humbled. Well, Mark, now in his narrative, is moving into the story of blind Bartimaeus. Jesus is coming to the vicinity of Jericho, possibly having traveled south and west from the region of Perea, beyond the Jordan, to arrive in the city on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover. That's where he's headed. He's heading for Jerusalem. He's going to Passover. And what's really interesting about this is Jesus enters the city, Jerusalem, on the same day that the Passover lambs are being selected for each household. Is that just a coincidence? Here's Jesus. They're going out, they're picking out their lambs 4 days before Passover. Jesus enters the city on that day. And the symbolism is just demonstrated. As John says in 1:29, he saw Jesus coming, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." It's hard for us to grasp as 21st century Americans, but to the people to whom he spoke, that they understood the lamb as a sacrifice. They understood what that lamb was about, the slaughter to remove the sins. And Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now the Lamb of God enters Jerusalem as the lambs are being picked out that will be slaughtered on Passover. We know from other accounts that Mark skips over a number of events that happen in Jericho. Luke tells us the story of Zacchaeus and all that went along with that. Mark goes immediately to the time when Jesus left the city. And he does this in order to tie in what has gone before. The story of this blind beggar may appear like some separate event, like Jesus is just going along and all of a sudden, oh, there's this blind beggar, and he's just telling the story as it went along. But, and indeed this is happening, and this happened in the life of the Lord, but to Mark it's very pertinent to the illustration that he wants to make. We have just seen the blindness of the disciples, and now he's going to show us a blind man and use him as an illustration. I mean, these guys don't get it. And now all of a sudden there's a blind man sitting there. In Mark 10:46, it says they came to Jericho. And as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples, a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. Now, if you go through the synoptic accounts of the Gospels, there's a problem here. Our text says that he is going out from Jericho. But Luke, in his account, says, and it came about as he was approaching Jericho. Now, as you can imagine, people go crazy here. I see the Bible's got contradictions. The Bible, you know, is not inspired. They want to go crazy on stuff like this. Because it really appears here to be a contradiction. I mean, one writer saying he's going out from Jericho. Another writer says he's approaching Jericho. And I think most of us, because we are presuppositionalists and we hold to the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, we just say, something there I'm missing, and we go on. But we should be able to explain this stuff to people who don't hold to that presupposition. And there appears to be a contradiction here. Well, let me ask you something. What is the primary rule? Well, let's back up a minute. What is hermeneutics? Okay, it is the science of biblical interpretation. Okay, there are laws to how you handle the Scripture. All right? And the primary rule is what? Okay, Scripture interprets Scripture. That's called the analogy of faith, or Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, here's what that rule means. No part of Scripture can be interpreted in such a way as to render it in conflict with what is clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture. That makes sense, doesn't it? If God inspired the Bible interprets the Bible. So if you don't understand something, go somewhere else and find the explanation in the Scripture. Well, the problem that the commentator have here is try to explain how can Matthew and Mark speak of the incident taking place when he's leaving the city, while Luke notes it happens while they're approaching the city. They came to Jericho, he says, and as he was going out from Jericho. Well, let me tell you what I think is the best explanation here. And there's a lot of different explanations as to this, but Mark, who is a Christian Jew, to whom ancient Jericho was very important, was speaking of the site of the old Jericho, having in mind that Jericho that first was torn down by Israel when they originally entered the promised land. You remember, it was as they entered the land, they met Jericho, they defeated it. He stresses that they came to Jericho, which seems otherwise redundant. While Luke, the historian, had in mind entry into the new town built by Herod the Great and his son, and standing to the south of the old Jericho. So the events of Mark 10 probably occurred as he was on the road between old Jericho and new Jericho. So if that is true, and there's two cities there, the old and the new are very close, if he's coming out of the old and heading towards the new, then they're both right. There is another explanation that I think is very plausible. It says, and they came to Jericho. And as they were going out from Jericho, this explanation says that, okay, as they're coming into the city of New Jericho, the blind beggar is there. And it says, and they came to the city. And this version says that these synoptic writers are putting these stories together, because there's really two incidents here, and they put them together. As they came into the city, the blind beggar is there, and he's calling out. Well, Jesus goes into the city. He meets with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, you know, come down, because I'm going to your house today. He goes to Zacchaeus' house, so he's in the city for at least a little while. And while he's in the city, these blind beggars get up, and they move to the gate going out of the city, because they know, hey, Jesus came in. He's going to Jerusalem for Passover. He's coming out. And now they're on the road going out, which is also, I think, very plausible. But either way, I think we can explain the fact that there is not a contradiction here in the Scripture. These writers are giving us different approaches. All right, so they come to the city of Jericho. Let's talk about Jericho for a minute. There's actually three cities at Jericho. There's the ancient city where Rahab was at, where the children of Israel destroyed. There's the New Testament city, and then there's the modern Jericho that's there now. Jericho is the oldest known city in the world, with archaeological finds that they say date to 8,000 BC. So this is an old city. Jericho stood below sea level, 800, they say, to 1,000 feet below sea level. That'd be like New Orleans, I guess, right? Unlike New Orleans, Jericho is known for its abundant fig trees and date palms. Jericho was the center for balsam trees. And the balsam tree was appreciated for its aromatic wood and for the medical balm made from the juice from these trees. And this concoction that they made from these balsam trees was thought to have healing properties for many afflicted with eye problems, which is interesting that that's the main use of this balsam, was to heal eye problems. So two blind men that Matthew says sitting by the road, or Mark, one blind man, they wouldn't be the only blind people there. I mean, if this city is known for having the salve that heals blindness, then there's probably a lot of blind people sitting on the entrance exit to this road, because they're there to try to get handouts from people. So here's the blind man that the Lord's focusing on, one in the account of Mark. Now, from Jericho, the main road to Jerusalem, sometimes called the Jericho Road, it winds through the Judean wilderness to the west. Many Bible characters travel this road on their way to Jerusalem. We see here, you can see on the map here where Jericho is in relation to Jerusalem. They are not that far apart. The ancient cities, like I said, were all pretty close there. So they are down in Jericho. From Jericho, he's going to head towards Jerusalem. Now, Mark 46 says there was a great multitude with him. It wasn't that Jesus was passing through the city and, you know, this bunch of people just caught up with him and started following him along the road. He had been ministering to many Israelites beyond the Jordan. These people were probably following, a large crowd probably followed him into Jericho. And there was also a lot of pilgrims that were journeying now to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. Passover was one of the pilgrim festivals that required all male Israelites to go to Jerusalem. So if you were a Jew, you had to be in Jerusalem for Passover. So there's a large crowd heading there. Jesus is going with them. And as they leave the city with the Lord and his disciples, their pilgrimage is interrupted by the shouts of a blind man. You know, and again, maybe this blind man was sitting on the entrance to the city, and now he's moved to the exit because he couldn't get the attention of Jesus. But it's Bartimaeus. He's sitting by the road. You know, beggars always have their spots that they pick out where the traffic is most frequent. If you go down to Virginia Beach Boulevard in Wichduck, there's usually guys there with signs, "We'll work for food." They pick the spots that there's a heavy traffic, or they'll pick a spot by the temple. There were beggars sitting by the temple because, you know, hey, you're going to church. You know, hopefully you're going to have a good attitude on the way and you're going to try to help out somebody who's sitting there. Well, this guy couldn't see, so his begging is triggered by what he heard. He's listening. He hears footsteps. He hears sounds, passersby, and then he would begin to cry out and ask for donations, ask for someone to give him something. Well, this blind man would have heard Jesus and this crowd leaving Jericho. He would have heard the sounds of the crowd from some distance, and he began to ask, you know, "Hey, what's going on? You know, anybody?" And there would have been other beggars sitting there, the lame, and the lame could at least see, so they would pass on to the blind what was going on there. And they're telling him what's happening. Someone told him, "Hey, it's Jesus. Rabbi Jesus is coming through." Let me ask you a question here. You think that Bartimaeus knew about Jesus? Why? Why do you think he knew about Jesus? Do what? Okay, he calls him the Son of David. That gives us some indication he knew something about him, right? How did he find out about him? Let me remind you, let's back up and mark a little bit to chapter 3. "And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude," mark that, folks, "a great multitude from Galilee followed, also from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude heard all that he was doing and came to him." Folks, this basically is telling us these people have come from everywhere. Let me try to explain the size of this crowd. This is not a few people. It's not even a few thousand people. There were tens of thousands of people in this crowd, and they came from all over, from Galilee, which, as you can see, is up north, all the way from Jerusalem, down in Gaza, Tyre and Sidon. I mean, the people are coming from everywhere to hear Jesus. And we know why they're doing it. Because Jesus was doing some pretty incredible things. He's healing blind people. He's casting out demons. He's raising the dead. And these people are like, "Hey, I want to see this. I want to get in on it." So they're following because they've heard this. Well, with all these people coming from such great distances, there's no doubt in my mind that this blind beggar, Bartimaeus, has heard of Jesus. You know, especially among those who are sick. You know, those who are lame, those who are blind. Don't you think the stories of Rabbi Jesus and what he was doing got to them? I mean, they couldn't travel with all the crowds to follow Jesus, but they definitely heard about it. They knew what was going on. And you can imagine how the rumors had circulated about everything that he had done. Now, at this time, blindness and disease of the eye were very common in the ancient world. They say a lot of it was caused by flies that would land on the sleeping infant's eyes at night and cause the infection. Remember, they don't have screen doors. They don't have, you know, they can't shut things off. Just flies everywhere. And when this disease got severe, it could cause the cornea to become opaque. And some could even cause blindness as well. So it was a common problem in that day. There were probably a lot of blind people there. Once Bartimaeus is told that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, he begins to yell at the top of his lungs. Verse 47 says, "And when he heard that it was Jesus, the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Now the words translated "cry out" here are from the Greek kradzo, and it means to communicate something in a loud voice. If he was going to be heard above the noise of the crowd, He's going to have to yell out. So Bartimaeus begins to scream out as loud as he could yell because he's desperate. He's blind. And listen, folks, blindness in that time, it would be different from blindness today. Today you get a seeing eye dog, you get a cane, you have all kinds of different things in your home, you know, to alert you to different things. This guy's got nothing. No cane, no seeing eye dog, no, you know, handicapped conditions to help him get around the city. And this man would be desperate. Now let me ask you something. Have you ever felt desperate? You know, a walk through the intensive care units reveals desperate people. Desperate people hope against hope for something to get better. If they're in a financial crisis, or whether it be a broken marriage or a wayward child, desperation is part of human existence. And you know, the size of one's bank account or the position in life doesn't matter. Desperation dogs everyone's footsteps. And when desperation settles into the minds, the most natural reaction is despair. We've all seen it. Maybe we've even experienced it. A situation arises that seems to have no resolution, and desperation sets in. And desperation begins to reign in our lives. Well, Bartimaeus, no doubt, was living in desperation. Until now. Because I believe he knew about Messiah. He was blind. And it's interesting, some commentators said, well, this guy didn't know anything about the Scriptures because he was blind. And I'm like, you don't know anything about the times because they didn't all have Bibles that they carried around with them. If this man would learn, where would he learn? Synagogue. Well, someone else read, right? And they didn't all have their own copies. When they came together, they came to learn. And there would be times of repetition in the synagogue where the reader would read it and the crowd would repeat it. And the reader would read it and the crowd would repeat it. We're going to do that someday. We'll start working on memory verses. But you'll be surprised how... But this guy learned the Scriptures. He knew the Scriptures. And don't you think as a blind man, when he heard the Scriptures about coming Messiah, and one of the marks of Messiah was he would heal the blind, do you think he paid attention to those? You think this guy longed for the coming of Messiah? That he might have this disease that he has got healed? Well, now all of a sudden he hears. He's been hearing stories about Rabbi Jesus. And he's probably been thinking, you know, is this the promised Messiah? Is this the one who will heal the blind? And so when Jesus comes, he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus is the only figure in Mark's gospel to address Jesus with the messianic title, Son of David. The coming of the Son of David as a deliverer was certainly a common idea in the Scriptures. For example, in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, it says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So he had heard of Jesus Christ. He had known from his study of the Scriptures, from hearing the Scriptures read of the Messiah, and he knew that Messiah would heal. So as he heard that Jesus was coming, he was thinking, could this be the Messiah, the promised Son of David? He seems to put everything that he heard together, and he had come to a conclusion that this was the Messiah. This was the Son of David. Now, folks, can you imagine, you know, hearing the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, and then imagine that you're blind? So what do? You just mull over what you heard. That's all you can do. You think about it. You mull over. You put the Scriptures and you hear the stories about the rabbi and the things he's doing. And he's putting this together. And I believe he came to the conclusion that this is the Messiah. And so his cries for mercy, he didn't think that this was some kind of a magician who's coming through Jericho. He saw Jesus as the Christ, the promised one. The one who would forever rule on David's throne. And though he couldn't read and he couldn't see, he'd been listening carefully to the Scriptures and this connection was made. Hope was near. This guy who lived in desperation all of a sudden had hope. And so he cried out, "Have mercy on me." Mercy is the Greek eleo, and it means to help one afflicted or seeking aid, to bring help to the wretched, to show mercy to someone, to help someone out of compassion. Mercy is the outward manifestation of pity. The verb signifies a feeling of sympathy with the misery of another, especially when manifest in action. Mercy is an appeal to the goodness of someone much greater. In this case, it's the goodness of God. Theologians often consider mercy as a subordinate category to the attribute of God's goodness. For example, Louis Burkhoff says, "The goodness or love of God shown to those who are in misery or distress, irrespective of their deserts." So he realizes this is Messiah. He begins to cry out. And I mean, he is screaming, all right? Folks, there's the Bible says a great multitude with Christ. And this multitude's going by and they're talking. They're carrying on. They're probably asking questions. They're talking to the rabbi. And he's sitting over on the side of the road and he just, "Jesus!" And he's screaming because he's not going to be heard if he's not screaming. So, I mean, he's not worrying about what anybody's going to think about him at this point. You know, he doesn't care about his reputation, care, you know, about it, if it embarrasses his family. He is yelling out. Mark 10:48 says, "And many were sternly telling him to be quiet." So people in the crowd saying, "Shut up, you blind beggar. It's the rabbi. Don't bother him." But it says he kept crying out all the more. He just yelled loud, "Son of David, have mercy on me." The crowd was annoyed with this man. He's disturbing their peace. I mean, they're trying to learn from the rabbi. The rabbi was very common as they would travel. The rabbi would teach. They would ask questions. And, you know, they're kind of having a Bible study. And they're, "Just shut up and leave us alone. You're disturbing things here." But he just keeps yelling. And verse 49 says, "And Jesus stopped and said, call him here." So in other words, Jesus heard him. So Jesus stops. People running into him. The whole crowd, you know, is just stopping dead. And he says, "Tell him to come over here." It says, "And they called the blind man, saying, take courage." You bunch of hypocrites. "Shut up. We don't want, you know, just be, oh, hey, take courage. The rabbi wants you now." You know, and the crowd shifts like crowds will do in a moment. And now the crowd that was trying to silence him, they're trying to encourage. "Oh, hey, be of good courage. He wants to, come on, arise. He's calling for you." And verse 50 says, "And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus." You know, we cannot appreciate the significance of what's going on here until we understand the significance of his cloak. He threw aside his cloak. You say, big deal. Remember one thing, he's blind. Okay? So he throws this thing away. He's going to have trouble finding it again. Unless he's got a lot of confidence that when he comes back, he's not going to be blind anymore. The cloak of the beggar was a large outer garment that they used basically as a suitcase. It would carry all their earthly stuff. They would wrap it around themselves as a blanket at night to keep themselves warm. And more importantly, as they sat by the side of the road, they would spread it out in front of them to take collections. So this cloak is everything to this blind beggar. And Jesus comes and he literally throws the cloak. You can hear the chains clanging as he just throws it out of the way. He doesn't care about that. He is confident in who Jesus is. And I think this cloak so demonstrates that he doesn't have any doubt. He's going to Jesus. So he's basically forsaken the life he knew. He throws it out of the way with no care for it, and he goes to Jesus. In verse 51, it says, "And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you?" You know, I mean, come on. I mean, I think that's a simple question, right? I mean, then this guy's blind. Okay, you're the Messiah. You've been healing people. You've been raising you've been doing this stuff. I want to be healed. The blind man said to him, "Rabbi, I want to regain my sight." Now, what I want you to notice here is the question that Jesus asked him. "What do you want me to do for you?" Does that sound familiar? So you miss it if it doesn't sound familiar. This is precisely the question that Jesus asked the disciples last week, remember? 10:35 and 36, and James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." In verse 36, he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" It is the same exact question, exactly the same words Jesus says to them, Jesus says to Bartimaeus. What's the big deal there? He is connecting these two stories. What was the trouble with these disciples? They were blind. They were blind. They couldn't see what was involved. They wanted something, but they couldn't see what was connected with it. They didn't see the cup that he was going to take. They didn't see the baptism. They didn't understand the hurt. They didn't understand the cross. They were blind to all these things. What was the matter with Bartimaeus? Well, he was blind, but that was obvious because his blindness was physical. Which blindness was worse? The disciples. See, we think physical things are so much worse, but the spiritual blindness is way worse. I think Mark puts this in the account of Bartimaeus immediately after Jesus' interaction with his disciples to give a pertinent illustration of what was needed. They needed their blind eyes opened. Was it just by chance that as Jesus was leaving Jericho, a blind man named Bartimaeus was sitting on the road? Just happened to be there. You know, we can read it as though Mark, you know, he's just giving a chronicle of the events that happened, and that was what happened. But do things just happen that way? Or perhaps it was prearranged by an infinitely wise Father, a sovereign God, who arranged to have a blind man named Bartimaeus, which that is a significant name, there because he is tying in directly with what Jesus has been saying, and he's giving us a very clear illustration of what he wants these disciples to know. I want your eyes open. This blind beggar, his name is Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. You know what Bartimaeus means? It means son of Timaeus. That's what Bartimaeus means. So why the redundancy? Why the repetition? Well, he's trying to get our attention here on this name Bartimaeus. Because the Greek meaning of Timaeus is honor. So Bartimaeus means son of honor. Son of honor. He was a son of honor. He was blind. Listen, and he knew he was blind. And he was looking to Jesus to heal that. The disciples, they wanted to be sons of honor. But they were blind and had no clue of their blindness. They thought they could see. Bartimaeus knew he couldn't. He says to him, "I want to regain my sight." The Greek here is anablepo, and it means to gain sight, whether for the first time or to regain it. He might have been born blind. He might have lost his sight early. We don't know. It could go either way. Anyway, we know he wanted to see, all right? I believe what God is communicating is that we all really need to ask him to open our eyes, that we can see the implications of our desires. And we talk about blind and we talk about seeing, you know, I don't think it's so simple as you're either blind or you're not. I think we see with these disciples that Jesus kept trying to illustrate to them, you're not seeing things. You see partially. Remember he did the two-part healing of the blind man? You guys see, but you don't see clearly. You need to see better. We need to see the implications of our desires. We need to understand that God needs to open our eyes so we can see what's really important. What's really important to God? Because what's important to God ought to be important to us. Bartimaeus' blindness is symbolic of the blindness that all the sons of honor have. God's children, with our eyes upon ourselves, we can't see. So the point of the story, the truly impressive thing about this account, and the reason why I think why Mark placed it here, is what Bartimaeus did. He was a man who was conscious of his blindness, where the disciples weren't. And when he heard Jesus of Nazareth passing by, he became tremendously excited, and he asked Jesus to meet his greatest need. I want to regain my sight. Every miracle of healing the Lord performed was designed to give us an analogy to the spiritual healing we need. I don't think Jesus was just doing healings to show, watch this trick, boom, I can do this. These people needed much more than the physical things he was doing. He was doing the physical to illustrate the spiritual. He is trying to teach them And the disciples obviously are blind. He's trying to show them, you need to come to me. You need to look to me to give you sight, because you're not seeing too well. Now, the disciples had trusted in Jesus, but they were still blind in many ways. And I think that's true of a lot of us. The analogy of blindness is used in the New Testament in a number of passages. For example, Paul writing to the Ephesians, he's writing to believers in Ephesus. He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. In other words, you see. Obviously you see because you're children of God, but there's so much more to see. And I'm praying that you will be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. I want your eyes to be completely healed so you can see. Notice what John says to those believers who weren't walking in love. He says, but the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. He doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And look at what Jesus says to Laodicea in Revelation 3:17. Because you say I'm rich, I have become wealthy. He's writing to the church, remember. He's writing to the church. And I don't think he writes to the professing church. He writites to the real church, his believers. You say you're rich. You say you become wealthy. You have need of nothing. But you don't know that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by the fire that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and the eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. See, the Laodiceans let their material wealth rob their spiritual insight of their true condition. They evaluated themselves, we're rich, we become wealthy, we don't really need anything. This is the cry of the American Christian. And the Lord responds back, you are wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. You think you see it all, you don't see anything. Despite their money, spiritually they were poor. Despite their world-famous salve, they were spiritually blind. Despite the production of the fine black wool, he says, you are spiritually naked. This is our Lord's analysis of Laodicea. They were lukewarm. They were unconscious of their weakness, and they thought they were strong, and therefore they were weak. And he's saying, you need your eyes open. Peter talks about this blindness in 2 Peter 1:9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. Watch this. Having forgotten his purification from his former sins. That's pretty blind there. You forgot you were purged from your old sins. The disciples were blind in many areas, and I think so often are we. And it's only as we realize the blindness and come to the Lord to open our eyes. You know, and I think this is very important when we're looking at the Scripture. And I make it a habit when I open the Bible, I pray this prayer of David in Psalm 119:18. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Because I realize, you know, unless God opens our eyes, we're not going to see. And we need to be like this blind beggar who's constantly crying out to God, God, open my eyes. We're not talking about in the sense that I would know you, because we do know Him if we're Christians. But our eyes need to be open to so many. Open my eyes to the truth of the Scripture. Open my eyes to the truth of my own sinfulness, my own selfishness. Open my eyes to the depth of your love for me. We all need our spiritual eyes open. In verse 52, it says, and Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. The word translated well here is the Greek word sozo. That ring a bell to anybody? What's that mean? What's he saying? Well, this is a general term. It can mean to preserve, to rescue from danger, for rescue from afflictions, to keep from harm. It can be referring to salvation. I think, because of the following comment, that Jesus is literally saying here, your faith has saved you. Listen, this guy banked everything on Christ. He believed he was the Messiah. He threw that cloak aside and he went towards him with all the confidence in the world he was going to be healed. He might have got a lot more than he even expected, because not only was his sight healed, I think Jesus opened his spiritual eyes also, and he becomes a child of God. This healing is the last to be recorded in the Gospel of Mark. The last time Mark talks about anybody being healed. And it's really different than the healings that went on before. It's healing that different than the healing that went on in Mark 8:25. And the fact that every time Jesus healed, what did he tell the people? Don't tell anybody. Mark 9:30. And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See, let no one know about this." Matthew 9. This is what theologians call the messianic secret. Because Jesus always tells them, don't tell anybody. Why? Because there was this messianic fever, and if they thought he was the Messiah, they were going to come and take him by force. The crowds are going to get so big. Jesus says, "I don't want that." Well, now he's near Jerusalem. It is about over. So he's not concerned with that anymore. He doesn't tell this man that. I think Mark is also conveying another message here, that the Son of David, the Messiah, had come, entering the land of promise, opening the eyes of the blind, in fulfillment of the scripture, Isaiah 35:5. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped." This is what he longed to do spiritually in Jerusalem. And he would do for those who put their trust in him, open their eyes that they might see. Not only literally, but spiritually. It says after he regained his sight, he began following him on the road. Once this man becomes, once he receives his sight, he becomes a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word translated here, follow, akal utheo, it's the characteristic word that means to follow somebody as a disciple. So this guy's eyes are open. Not only does he see, but he realizes this is the Messiah, the Son of God. He places his trust in him. His eyes are open spiritually, and he begins to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he go back and get that coat? I don't know. He could have. He could see now. He could have probably found it. Maybe he wouldn't have recognized it because he never saw it before. Is this mine? Or is this, you'd have felt it. This is my coat. It doesn't say that. His life has changed, folks. He's a different man, and now he's following the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this story not only shows us our need for the blindness that we have to be healed. And again, I think he's directly using this for the disciples. They were missing so much because of their selfishness. And that's where their eyes needed to be opened, that they would see their own selfishness. But you know what else this story shows us very clearly? And Matthew's account helps bring this out even more. Matthew 20:34 says, "And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes." This shows us the compassion of Christ. Over and over and over through the Gospels we see this. The term compassion is used of Christ all through the Gospels. It's a very strong word. It means to be so moved on the inside that it compelled him to take action. You're so moved, you've got to do something. That's the compassion. You know, sometimes we see situations and we say, I really feel sorry for them. That's not this. The word goes well beyond that. You're so moved that you actually do something to resolve the situation. You know, Jesus saw the broken, the blind, the hungry, and he felt compassion. This word actually gives us the idea of the heart contracting convulsively. His heart was squeezed by what he saw. He saw people in distressed situations. The Bible talks about him seeing people as sheep without a shepherd, and he felt compassion for them. He sees the blind man. He's moved with compassion. He sees a leper, and the Bible says he moved with compassion. He touches the leper, Mark 1:41. It's the same thing used as Jesus goes into the city of Nain in the book of Luke in chapter 7, and he sees the funeral procession. And people die all the time, people. But this son was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, indicating there's no one else to take care of her. And Jesus has felt compassion. And he stops the funeral, interrupts the whole thing, and says, "Get out of that casket." I'd have loved to have been at that funeral. He does that because he feels compassion for his people. People, sometimes we get the idea that God is just a God of vengeance and justice and he doesn't really care about us. I want you to understand so clearly that the character of God is reflected in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our God is a compassionate God. Do you remember when Moses asked to see the glory of God? In Exodus 34:6, says the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed the Lord God. Look at the first attribute that he demonstrates. Compassionate. That's our God. He cares. He's a God that judges and deals with sin, yes, but He's also a God of great compassion. It belongs to Him. It's a vital aspect of His divine nature. So when we look at Christ, we shouldn't be surprised when we see the compassion of God demonstrated as the Messiah. The Lord is a compassionate God. Now I want you to remember, compassion means to be so moved on the inside that it compels you to take action on the outside. As Christians, as children of the Heavenly Father, we have a duty to imitate God. What verse tells us to imitate God? Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God. The word literally is mimic. Mimic God as dear children. You say, God, how can I mimic God? Listen, read the Gospels. In the Gospels, you see Christ. Mimic Him. Imitate Him. That's what we're called to do. Be imitators of God as dear children. And if God is compassionate, guess what? Guess what He wants from us? As we see Christ on the road and He reaches out to one beggar, He does this because His heart is constrained as He sees the blindness. He reaches out in compassion. That's Jesus. And that should be us. Colossians 3:12, Paul writes, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, peace." You say you're working on your Christian life? Start there. That'll keep you busy for years to come. That's all you got to do. Memorize that verse. Start there. That's a great start. Right? That's what we're called to. Because that's our Savior. The only way, folks, the world is going to see Christ is if they see Him in us. And I'll tell you, the world's getting a distorted picture of God when they look at Christians today. They're getting a distorted picture. In the healing of Bartimaeus, we see the compassion of God that's also to be seen in us. So we not only see in this text that we need to turn to Christ for healing, that we can see things the way they really are, understand Him for who He is, understand our heart for what it really is, we also see a compassionate God who calls His children to follow in that vein. And when we see people with need, we should be so moved on the inside that it compels us to touch that misery with love, with grace, with mercy. That's our calling. That's our God. We're to imitate Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for this incredible story about a blind beggar who understood what he needed, Lord. Father, I pray, as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that the eyes of our understanding may be opened. That we might understand who You really are. We may understand the depths of Your love for us, the depths of Your grace demonstrated toward us at Calvary. That we might understand our own condition, our selfishness, our self-centeredness. May we understand that You have called us to imitate You, to be people of compassion, of kindness, of grace. Father, I pray that when our family, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers see us, they would see You reflected through us. In Jesus' name, amen.